Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, which we again encourage you, if you need a Bible, feel free to take that. That's totally fine. But Genesis chapter 10 can be found on page 9 in the pew Bible. Genesis 10 is our text for this morning, and Lord willing, we'll make our way through the whole chapter, which if you've not looked ahead at Genesis 10, you're in for a treat because we have another genealogy, and this time we get many more names than last time. We get more peoples, more places, more nations, and more difficult pronunciations. And so I want you to follow along as I give my best effort to read Genesis 10, verse 1, and afterwards I'll explain a little bit of why in the world we would even do something like this. So Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Tagarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Raamah, and Sabtekah. The sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush was the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim was the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtahim, and Pathrasim, and Kaslahim, from which came the Philistines, obviously, right? And Kaphtarim. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaanite were scattered. The border of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. As you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Now, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan was the father of Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarm-Aveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Azal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. I'm from Georgia, so Jobab would work good. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha, and you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. I feel like doing my best Jeb Bush impersonation and saying, please clap. Now don't. I'm just saying that is tough reading. It is. It's 70 names, if you weren't counting along the way. We largely don't know who they are, just personally. I don't mean we can't figure it out, but just when you read it, you largely don't know who we're talking about. You overall don't know how to say most of them. And that's just one of the reasons that passages like this make you wonder, well, what in the world are we going to do with it? When a section of Scripture demands this kind of attention, just to pronounce everything, you're exhausted by the time you even get to interpretation. And so I don't mind speaking as a fool as I say things like this text just doesn't immediately warm the heart. I don't know of anyone making Genesis 10 a theme for VBS or a women's Bible study year or a youth camp. I don't know of anyone who's ever requested Genesis 10 to be written on their tombstone or recited at a wedding. I haven't been asked that yet. I don't know of any family heirlooms that have this stamped on it, Genesis 10. And so as you can imagine, some people wonder, why would we even bother with it? You actually have some pastors, as you follow a series in Genesis, they'll skip chapter 10. Some of you in your Bible reading, you know you shouldn't skip verses, but you'll lightly skim across like you're just a new skier, just trying to not get below the surface of the water at all. Let me just survive and get to the other side of chapter 10. And so as tempting as that would be, and as understandable as it may be explained, for us to skip this would be a disservice, a dishonor to God, because his spirit breathed this out, but a disservice to you, because this text is part of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture that you need. It's profitable and necessary to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. What I assume is you hear that and you go, well, yeah, I know that. I know Genesis 10 is good for me, but it's kind of like wheat toast. It's like, I just don't enjoy it. Can we put some jelly on it or something? Like, and I want to help convince you otherwise. I want you to not just confess because you know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I don't want you to just say, well, I know Genesis 10, but I don't really see it's good. I just know it is. I want this morning to convince you that we can do better than that and see why Genesis 10 is beneficial to us. Again, don't misunderstand me. Genesis 10 is hard. It's hard to read. It's hard to interpret. It's hard to think. What do I do in 2026 as a McPhersonite? It takes work. Other sections of Scripture are way easier. They're easy to quote, memorize. They're easy to read. They're easy to apply. You just need a little garden rake and barely scratch the surface and gold pops up. This is not one of those passages, but that doesn't mean there's not gold in it. It just means you got to put the rake down and pick up the shovel, probably the backhoe this morning. Genealogies are just more naturally difficult to us. Overall, I know there's a resurgence and like you spit in a tube and send it off and they'll tell you who your family is. There's a resurgence in that kind of stuff, but overall people have kind of lost family connections. I would imagine most people, maybe Kansas is different, but growing up, most people I knew couldn't name three or four generations back. And so we read stuff like this and it's like, what's the big deal of who's connected to who and why should I care? And so in saying we can't skip it, I'm not saying it's easy or obvious work. I'm saying it's beneficial work, work that we'll do. We'll trust that God is going to use his word not only to save, but also to sanctify as we work line by line through the text. That's what we do every single Sunday morning. Now, this one's a little different because going line by line, we'll have a map on the screen and we'll be here for weeks. But I mean, we're reading it. We're seeing the big connections, understanding why God would even, why wouldn't he go from Genesis 9 to 11? Why insert 10? That's what we want to do. And we're going to know that God will do this work in our hearts to bless us by faith. Even in a passage that has 70 names, we're committed to saying there's gold in here. And so I want to help you dig this morning. We're going to dig in Genesis 10, the whole chapter. We're going to look at two main points. And the first one is just the subtle differences. The first point this morning to help us grasp Genesis chapter 10 is what I'm titling the subtle differences. What I mean is, as you read a genealogy like this, one of the ways you'll learn how do I pick up things here is just look for what's different. Look for what's not as you expect. When you read it close enough, you notice there's some abnormalities about it. In a passage with a lot of repetition, a lot of similar patterns, what's different then sticks out. This will keep you from doing the normal line of reasoning, which is totally viable. You can do this, and I read a lot this week on, well, this name probably led to this people, and this name led to this people, and I just read all those connections and thought that there's got to be more than just figuring out who came from who. That's there. That's one major point of Genesis 10, is you have Moses writing to the second generation Israelites, and they're hearing in Genesis 10, how do we go from Noah to their day? And that's what is largely going on. So when you read through it, you'll recognize some names like Magog. You're like, well, isn't there a thing like Gog and Magog? Yep, that's later in the Bible. You have a name like Madai, which doesn't make much sense to us, but then you learn that became the Medes, and you go, oh yeah, I've heard of the Medes and Persians and things like that. You know the land of Canaan is important. You know cities like Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, Philistines. You know those kind of people and places are important. And so in one sense, we could walk through this, and many people do, and just say, well, these people led to these people, and these people led to these people. But again, I want to help you see that that's kind of easy work there. I want to help you see something more than that. Even for us, it's helpful to notice that in a general pattern, what you have here, again, I'm speaking very generally here, but the sons of Japheth, they spread out from this area. They go east and west on the northern part of that world. And then you have the sons of Ham. They go from Canaan down to the lower and upper Egypt. They cover Africa. And then you have the sons of Shem that kind of stay in that area to the east and go southeastern a little bit. There's a helpful map. One of the most helpful ones I found was in the CSB study Bible. So if you can find that online, I think it's a free map that you can find. But again, that's general information. You can look that up. That's totally fine. But what I want to do is pay attention to some of the things that it takes a little bit more stewing over to realize this pops out like it does. And what I have for you are four subtle differences. In this first point, subtle differences, I've got four of them for you. The first one is this, and it's a different order. So the first subtle difference is, one, a different order. As you see in verse 1, now these are the generations of, that's our cue to know we're in a new section of Genesis. The book of Genesis is really one section of the Torah. All five are one book in one sense. Genesis is a section of it, and Genesis is laid out in these are the generations of, or these are the generations of, and it names the people. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw the generations of the heavens and the earth. In 5:1, the generations of Adam. In 6:9, we saw the generations of Noah. And now we've moved to this new section, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this sets us up to see a subtle difference, because so far, we've only heard the way it's phrased in verse 1, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So go back with me to chapter 5, verse 32. Look at 5:32. This is meant to ring in your ears, so that then when you get to chapter 10, you notice, oh, something's different here. 5:32 says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. S-H-J, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Look at 7:13. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, again, same order. And then look at 9:18. One more time, 9:18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each time, S-H-J, Shem, Ham, Japheth. It just over and over, that's the only way you're hearing their three names together. But then you get to chapter 10, and it says these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then what do you notice when we read through the text? That's not the order the genealogy is given. In verse 2, you have Japheth listed first. In verse 6, you have Ham and then Shem. So the Shem, Ham, and Japheth order has been reversed, and you get Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Which again, you're meant to scratch your head and say, why would you reverse it like that? Why would Moses arrange it? Why would God, through Moses, put this as the order when every other time it's been Shem, Ham, and Japheth? And it's because Moses is being intentional. And again, the divine author, God, through his spirit, through Moses, we know that. But Moses is being intentional. It's not the first time he's done a move like this. So previously in Genesis, we've had other lists, other genealogies, other names. And what you find Moses doing is he'll give you kind of what happened to certain people and places. And he'll deal first with the people who are least significant. And then he'll move on to the people who are going to advance the story. This is the way that Moses has worked so far. So in chapter 9, you remember the context. Ham's sin led to the cursing of Canaan, one of his sons, his youngest son. And then the righteous response of Shem and Japheth led to their being blessed. So Canaan was cursed in chapter 9 with being a servant of his brothers. And then Shem was blessed to have a special relationship with Yahweh, carrying on that seed promise from Genesis 3. And then Japheth was blessed to share in Shem's blessing. That's what we found in chapter 9. Well, then you have in chapter 10, Japheth mentioned first. And again, no offense to Japheth. Most of us in here are Japhethites, right? That is where most of us in this room have descended from. Not everyone, but most of us. And he's just the least influential player with where the story's going. So he's mentioned first. Then you have Ham, who's mentioned second, because he's not the main player. He's not the least significant. He's mentioned in second in the middle because he's the main antagonist for the last person, Shem. Ham, being part of the family, you know, Canaan later, who would be cursed, he's going to be one of the biggest rivals to that last group, the family of Shem. They're last because Moses is focusing on Shem last, because what he's going to do is use Shem to connect Noah through Shem to Abraham in chapter 12, really the last verse of chapter 11, and then into chapter 12. We get to Abraham, who's a massive figure in biblical history. Well, the reason the order is different is because that's where Moses is going. He ends with Shem just to show you that. So that's one difference, is a different order. Another one is a different emphasis. So another subtle difference is a different emphasis. As we read through that list, you heard a lot of names. A lot of you notice people groups. You can identify those by the I-M ending, the E-M ending. So you have like a seraph and you have seraphim, plural. You have a cherub and you have cherubim, plural. So when you go through this and you see an I-M ending, most likely you're dealing with a people group here. So when we would descend from someone, that group would take that person's name as their name. So we know that the man Israel became the Israelites, is the way we say it. I mean, just to stick with the I am, you could say Israelites, Israelim, just to make the point. So it helps you see individuals and peoples are listed, but then for some reason, there's two names that are given more attention than everybody else. So again, you're reading along, and one of the things you notice is, well, why did he get five verses? Look at verse 8. You have Nimrod here. Now Cush was the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So here you have five verses on Nimrod, and for some of you, you've got a little bit of PTSD, because every time I say Nimrod, you flinch a little, because it's like, I was raised, you don't call people Nimrod, right? If you wanted to insult someone, you go, you're such a Nimrod. And you go, well, why is that? Because we read here that he's a mighty hunter, and yet that's what I called my brother when he's being a weirdo, okay? Why do we do that? Well, it's because of a theologian that many of you, I assume you're familiar with, but his name's Bugs Bunny. And I'm being dead serious here. This is exactly why Nimrod is negative in some of your minds. The reason your parents told you don't call them Nimrod is because you picked that up from Bugs Bunny, either firsthand or secondhand. You remember Bugs Bunny, he had a foe. His name was Elmer Fudd. And Elmer Fudd was a what? A hunter. And in order to emphasize how bad of a hunter he was, he got called a mighty hunter's name, Nimrod. The same thing you do with someone who's a little dense, you call him Einstein. Someone who's really slow, you call him Speedy. Like you're using the opposite to emphasize how unlike this you are. And so Bugs Bunny called Elmer Fudd Nimrod, and you have a whole generation growing up calling people Nimrod as an insult. You get to the Bible, and it seems like, well, he's a mighty man. He's a mighty hunter. But I do want to say, whether he meant to or not, Bugs Bunny's right in that Nimrod would be an insult. It's not for the reason he thought. If you read the text carefully, you'll realize being called Nimrod is an insult because of what the actual verses say about Nimrod and actually what his very own name means. What you see here is he's called a mighty man or a mighty hunter. And you have to ask, okay, is it good to be a mighty man? is it good to be a mighty hunter before Yahweh? Well, again, you got to think as progressive revelation happens. You're familiar, maybe, with mighty men later in the Bible who are good. It doesn't have to be bad to be a mighty man. But so far in Genesis, it's not good at all. The only other time that description has been used of people was Genesis 6 with the Nephilim. And so here you, in connection with the Nephilim. And so here you have another person getting called a mighty one. And you go, well, last time I heard that, that wasn't good. It's a negative description, it seems. Then you have that phrase, before Yahweh. And this isn't like Nimrod was just good at catching animals and God saw it. That's not what it's saying. The last time we saw the phrase before Yahweh was also chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the idea of before Yahweh means not only just in his sight, but it carries that connotation in this context of against him. God didn't miss this. He didn't miss it in Genesis 6. He's not missing it with Nimrod. Nimrod is a mighty man in a negative sense. He's a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Most people assume not only hunting animals, which is a way to use that word, but also hunting humans. He's the first despot, the first tyrant. You look at all the cities he started. We'll see next week, Nimrod's largely connected to the issues at Babel. That's the city that he founded. And so here you see Nimrod's a mighty hunter before Yahweh and showing you God misses nothing, even Nimrod's mighty ways. And so when you mix calling him mighty with before Yahweh, you realize he's part of Ham's line. That's not a good line to be a part of. Then you see his name. His name in Hebrew means let us rebel. You mix all that together, you go, okay, this is not a good guy at all. And that helps make sense of why we read more about him. He's the founder of so many cities, and bad ones at that. We'll get to Babel again next week. But alongside that, you're familiar with cities like Nineveh and Assyria. And the second generation Israelites hearing this would have known this isn't good. When they hear later in history, Assyria and Nineveh, and they learn what's going on with those cities and how they're enemies of God's people, they tie it back to Nimrod. It would not have been a positive thing. So this is a bad man starting places that will do bad things. But it seems like his connection with next week, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, that's why he gets emphasized here. You know that tyrant, the one that started all those cities, especially Babel? Well, don't forget about him as we get to chapter 11. But on top of that, there's another name that's given some attention. Verse 25. Now, two sons were born to Eber, however you want to say it. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. So again, it's not much more than others, but it is more than others. You have a description of something connected to Peleg that the second generation Israelites would have been like, oh, that was in his day? We read that and go, I don't know what I'm supposed to pick up here. They would have been like, oh, okay, that was in his day. They would have made that connection. And what it says here was in his day was the earth was divided. So in recent times and only recent times, people have largely tied this to continental drift. So you know that it seems reasonable that all the continents were put together at one point. And so when it says the earth was divided here as like tectonic plates shifted and things like that, as people study that, it became popular to tie it to this passage and go, well, see, here's a verse where the Bible says that the earth's being divided, meaning the land, like the actual ground. But again, in context, I don't see it as being taken that way. Context, meaning Genesis chapter 11. The division is going to take place in chapter 11, the division that's being talked about here in chapter 10. And so again, even in church history, you don't see people taking it as land moving. You see it as the people who refused to separate, Genesis chapter 11, being forced to separate. You go, well, when did that happen? You go, man, that was in the days of Peleg. Don't you remember? And that's the way they would have talked about it here in Genesis 10. So you have the division largely focused on languages. That gets us to a subtle difference, number three, and that is a different chronology. A different chronology. Because when I say, well, the division in chapter 10 is talking about chapter 11, our circuits go a little haywire because we're used to, like I can count, 10 comes before 11. And so how can you tell me 11 explains what happened in 10? But again, this isn't written from a Western mindset, not condemning that, but this, not everything is chronological in the Old Testament or in Scripture, so to speak. You know how to count, 10 comes before 11, but Genesis 10 and 11 function a lot like Genesis 1 and 2. So if you remember way back then, Genesis 1 lays out the 6 days of creation, and then chapter 2, the very beginning, says on that seventh day God rested. But in chapter 1, we hear of what God did in those 6 days in a summary way to say this is how he made everything. There was nothing and there was everything, this is how. Then that sixth day in chapter 2 gets blown up and expanded to show more of what happened. And so you understand chapter 1 better by understanding chapter 2. Similarly, here in Genesis 10 and 11, it's not written in chronological order. You're dealing with the nations already divided by languages in chapter 10. You go, well, how'd that happen? It's like, well, stay tuned. Chapter 11 tells you what led to that. And so this is a different chronology. That seems to be why Nimrod and Peleg are singled out. Because what's coming in chapter 11 happened during the days of Peleg and happened in connection with Nimrod. But again, we'll get to more of that next week. The fourth one that I want to show you is just a different nation. What I mean here is when I think, and I'll project this onto you as well, when I think of a nation, I think of something much more formalized. Like there's clear laws and boundaries, and there's a flag, and you're represented by the UN, and you can go to the World Cup. And we just think of very official things like that. That's not the way that this is being treated in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, it's much more basic and foundational. And three times you get told, even though it's in different orders, you get told three times what united these peoples to be distinct from one another. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. Lands, tongue, families, nations. And so this sets up early on. I'm thankful that the LSB here has the word tongue, because as you get in the New Testament, it helps you see that the word tongue is languages. But here you have lands, tongues, families, nations. That is repeated in verse 10, and it's repeated in verse 31. Again, the order of those four may change, but all four show up. That's what united people to be distinct from other people. And we've got to catch that, because it's different than the way we think of nations today. Again, just making you aware of it. So to review, the genealogy shows us very easily how the people of Israel are connected to Shem. That's one of the main points. It also shows us how did we go from Noah to the nations? How did it go from everyone that was there? There's billions of people, and then you have eight, and then you have all these nations. How did that happen? Genesis 10 fills in the gap. But as I've highlighted, it also uses a different order, a different emphasis, a different chronology, and a different nation to show you a few different things. Which again is helpful, but it still feels a little bit like Jeopardy to me. It's like, that's cool, but I woke up early for this. I was going to sleep in today, and you read 70 names to me, and you couldn't even pronounce them all. And now you're just telling me, well, they define nation differently, and they talk about, you know, where's the juice here? If we're going to squeeze it? Well, that's what I want to spend the rest of our time with, and we've seen the subtle differences. The second point will carry us all the way through. It's the idea of just the big picture. The big picture. So far in Genesis 1 through 9, we've pretty much only dealt with people. You've just bounced from person to person to person. You've not had a discussion on nations yet. You've not had a discussion on different peoples in different lands. And then you get in chapter 10, and all of a sudden nations pop up. So as Genesis 1 through 11, I've tried to explain the whole time, you have the foundation for so many things in life. Where do we come from? What's a man? What's a woman? What's marriage? What about children? What about clothing? All this stuff. And even the idea of where did nations come from? It originates here in 10 and 11. What may happen, and what I'm afraid of, is because we know that Genesis 10 is a result of God's judgment in chapter 11, we can start to think that it's a bad thing that there are so many different nations. In other words, if you're not careful, you'll understand nations as being bad, and you'll assume, well, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we never would have had all these nations and differences. But that's not biblical. It's tempting to think that way. I understand why. But if you take the sin in Adam and the sin from Adam and the sin from Babel away, it was still God's will to have the different nations and differences. I want to help convince you that that is not a negative result of sin, specifically the existence of nations. And so again, ask yourself, do I think that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, that we would actually have all the nations that we have, and just nations in general. I don't mean exactly the ones we have today. The answer seems biblically to be yes. And the reason for that is because from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation, you see a clear plan for God in the world involving the nations. Even into the eternal state, when Christ has ruled for 1,000 years and only glorified saints are on the earth, you still see the existence of nations, which we'll look at later. So go back with me to Genesis 1. You're in Genesis. I want to start there with you. Genesis 1. Here you have God speaking to Adam and Eve. He's using the plural here. Genesis 1, God says this in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So here you are in the beginning, before the fall, and God tells Adam and Eve, "Have more babies and spread out. Go. Don't sit in one spot. Spread out and cover the earth as you rule and subdue it for my glory. Use the resources that I've given you for your good, yes, but ultimately for my glory." That's God's intention from the start. And so as humans spread out, theoretically, even without sin, you're going to have the development of differences. Not only because as people gather together, they're going to have commonalities that aren't in these people over here, and that's not necessarily sinful, but you're also going to have different resources that they're using, technology that's advanced, different access to different things, and so different cultures will pop up where they can emphasize different things from other cultures. It's inevitable. And so again, some cultures, I want to be clear on this, some cultures are superior to other cultures. There are some cultures that should not exist the way they do. They're just obviously sinful and harmful to people. There are other cultures that are better than other cultures. But that doesn't mean all cultural differences are bad. That's not the point. As people spread out on the earth, different cultures would develop. Even though the Tower of Babel, we'll see in chapter 11, will be the catalyst for that, the problem is really the different languages. The problem's not that they've spread out, because God judged them to spread out because they wouldn't. That was the problem. You're supposed to spread out and you're not, so he makes them in chapter 11 by making them speak a different language. But biblically, the differences between humanity can be good. And again, you know this. I assume there are some picky people in the room. It's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But most people like some variation, some variety. You like to visit different places, see different landscape. You like to see different cultures and the way they do things. You like to eat different foods. You just like to enjoy differences, and that's a good thing. One of the benefits of living in L.A., people say, "Do you miss living in L.A.?" It's like, well, I miss the friendships that I had, and I miss the food. That's about it, right? So every March, I get people and food injected into my system, and I come back, and I'm good to go. We're good. Kansas is where it's at. But the point here is the variety, the variation is good. We enjoy it. God originally told Adam and Eve, make more people, more humans, and spread out. He reaffirms this after the flood when he tells Noah's sons to do the same, be fruitful and multiply. But again, as we'll learn next week, Genesis 11, people largely rebel and they won't do that. And so God takes action to make them spread out. He takes action to cause them to speak different languages. Which again, doesn't make the spreading out bad. It doesn't make the differences bad. The result of their sin is they're spread out with the languages, but we'll talk I'll jump to it now. The idea is the judgment of God was the different languages. When you get to Acts 2, which maybe you're familiar with, but Acts 2, you have the Spirit being given to the church, and one of the gifts that he gives there is this ability to speak in tongues, speak in a different language. It's Pentecost. You have all these different Jews, all these different languages that are gathered together. And so you have these people gifted by the Spirit speaking in languages to those people. And what happens there is you have somewhat of an undoing of Babel. Babel separated people due to language barriers. The spiritual gift of tongues was taking that away. But it didn't undo different nations. It didn't undo differences. It was breaking down that barrier of languages, but not all differences. In Christ, men are still men, women are still women, Gentiles are still Gentiles, Jews are still Jews, nations are still nations, and so on. And so what I want to make sure of is you don't see the spreading out of people and the development of nations as a negative thing just because what started it in our mind is Genesis 11, this sinful experience in the Tower of Babel. From the beginning, God wanted this to happen. And you see this emphasized along the way in the Old Testament. You have more and more reasons to realize, man, God does love the nations, and he is working to not only redeem people, right, individuals, but he's working to redeem nations as well. So go with me to Psalm 2, page 556. We're going to bounce a little bit now. Page 556. Psalm 2. Here you have what is clearly a messianic psalm, meaning a psalm, you know, related to the Messiah, the Christ, that is Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So as you expect, after the fall, you have nations rebelling against God. They think they don't need God. They think they can overpower God. They can fight against him. And so God laughs in a mocking way. This is not a verse to reference for God having a sense of humor. This is God laughing at them as a term of derision. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So God has his king. The earth has their kings. God has his king in his holy city, Jerusalem. We know that it's Jesus. And this is a preview of this coming kingdom that, you know, we talk about on Wednesday nights now in the eschatology series. But in Christ's return, he returns to set up this kingdom that's previewed for us here in Psalm 2. And look what God says to his son. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So Jesus, when he returns and sets up his kingdom, he rules from the earth, over the earth, and he inherits the nations. They're his. Again, he inherits them not to then change them into just a massive blob of humans on the earth. He inherits them as nations, and they stay nations. Jesus' rule will be over these nations, and in his kingdom, they'll follow him. When they don't, he'll take action. We certainly don't see this happening now. We don't see nations as a whole honoring the Lord, but we will then, not only seeing nations as a whole, but seeing all the nations honoring Jesus or getting retribution for that. When this time comes, all the peoples on the earth and all the nations they live in will be under Jesus alone as king. And so Jesus will be in Jerusalem on his father's throne, David, humanly speaking. He'll be on that throne and he'll rule from there over the whole earth, including all the nations. Verse 10, so now, O king, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or what? Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So this is God's plan from the start and still going into the future. To have nations on the earth is not a negative thing. It's actually something when Jesus returns, he'll inherit. They'll be his nations, but they'll still be those nations. Humans are, from the beginning, to reproduce, spread out, and that will inevitably lead to different cultures and nations. In fact, this plan is so obvious and well-known, Satan actually uses it as a temptation to Jesus in the temptations in Matthew 4. You have Satan who presents to Jesus, I'll give you these kingdoms of the earth. And the problem's not Jesus shouldn't want the kingdoms of the earth. The problem is how he's going to receive them. Satan offers a way to receive these kingdoms through disobedience and without going through the suffering of the cross. Jesus says, no, I'll trust my Father. I'll receive the nations, the kingdoms, like he says I'm going to, but it will be a reward for obedience through the death on the cross. But Satan even knows that Jesus is set to inherit the kingdoms, the nations of the earth. And so make no mistake about it, God always wanted nations and always wanted his son to rule those nations. Which again, he makes clear from the beginning when he talks to Abraham about the way Israel will function on the world. You see, in our day, it feels like people fall off on one side or the other. You have people who say Israel is nothing. They forfeited their chosen status, and they're not God's called people. The election doesn't belong to them anymore. You have people who say Israel's nothing, and then you have people who say Israel's everything. Like, well, the main point of all of history is Israel. It's like, okay, neither one's right. Israel is neither nothing nor everything. Go to Genesis 12, page 11. Again, I know we're bouncing a little bit, but this will help you see how to make this connection all the way through to the book of Revelation. Genesis 12, page 11. Here's where you have God speaking to Abraham about what his plan is for Abraham and the people that will come from him. And in Genesis 12, verse 2, says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, notice, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So from the beginning of God working with Abraham, he has this plan through Abraham to not just make a big deal out of his people, his physical lineage, but to use them as a way to bless all the families. Go to chapter 18. The language switches up a little bit more to what we're talking about right now. Chapter 18, notice the different word that gets used when this same promise is repeated. Genesis 18, verse 18. It says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God never set out to demolish all the nations and just get rid of it and just have one people who are just in one nation on the whole earth. His plan from the beginning was to work with Abraham to raise up a nation that would be the means through which all the other nations would be blessed. And you think about the blessing that every nation has and being related to God, and it's his word, his covenants, and his son. So all three of those came through his people, Israel. As a non-Israelite, I am blessed by God through his word, his covenants, and his son. Well, I receive that through that he gave it through the Jewish people. The Hebrew people, the Israelite people, the connection to Abraham here. So God intended to bless all the nations through this nation that he would raise up, this Israelite nation. And so God is working through them to work in those nations, but as you've read the Old Testament, you know that didn't go well, right? They're supposed to be a city on a hill. They're not. They're like the other nations. They wander, they stray, they're disciplined, they're brought back, they wander, they stray, they all that cycle stuff. But still, God makes it clear that he's working to eventually, the end goal is that every nation would be redeemed. Go to Isaiah 19, page 712. This is a little bit of a shocking passage. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, it's page 712 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 19, look at verse 21. Thus Yahweh will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day, which there's a negative way that can happen. Remember the Exodus, Yahweh wanted to make himself known. It's like, please don't do that again. This is a good one. He says, they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to Yahweh and pay it. And Yahweh will smite Egypt, smiting but healing. So they will return to Yahweh, and he will be moved by their entreaty and will help them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. It's like, man, you take two of the biggest enemies you can think of for Israel. You got these Egyptians, you got these Assyrians, and they're going to worship the one true God? The text says they'll know him at some point in the future. They'll worship him. Look at verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, notice this, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So Egypt gets called my people one day, showing that God redeems them. Assyria, called the work of my hands, And still, it doesn't mean they become Israel. So Egypt gets called my people. Israel's called my people. But they can both be called my people without being each other. This is what we're seeing here in Isaiah 19, even with God's biggest enemies, so to speak. It shows us where God's taking the world eventually. This is part of the reason that we hear the wording we do in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, hopefully. Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples. How? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. And in the middle of that, or in the midst of that Great Commission, he says you're going to be going to make disciples of all the nations. From is the idea, from all the nations. He's working through his disciples to make from all the nations disciples in all those nations as a means to the end of redeeming all those nations. Not just Israel, not just America, but all the nations. Again, this will happen because this is one explicit purpose for which Christ died. Christ died not just to purchase people, but explicitly, Revelation tells us, to purchase people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Go there with me, Revelation 5, page 1238. Page 1238, Revelation 5. Here we have a scene where Jesus takes this scroll and the creatures around are worshiping him. And what do they say? Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see four things listed again, should bring to memory things, the four things from Genesis 10. As the nations spread out in Genesis 10, we know at the end of the story, God's work is to redeem those nations. How? By redeeming people from them. And when he makes this new earth, you have those redeemed people, it seems like, still being those nations on the earth. He says in verse 10 here, "And you made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so Jesus explicitly dies not to redeem everyone in a nation. That wasn't the stated goal here. The goal is to die to purchase people from those nations. But again, not to purchase them from them, to rid them of that national distinction. This is the way that we have to start thinking about it. They still remain as those nations. They won't, again, I keep saying it, but they won't be a generic blob of humans. Even in the eternal state. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we are very near the end of the book of Revelation, very near the end of the Bible here. And so from Genesis 1 here to Genesis 21, notice how this theme just sticks around. Verse 1 lets you know what time period we're talking about. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." So we keep saying, one day there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. This verse is saying, it's here. The one that we know as earth, well, that's the first earth that's gone, okay? So we are on a new heavens and a new earth in verse 1. And what do we see? Look at verse 23. "And the city," so there's still a city, "has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations," plural, "will walk by its light, and the kings," plural, "of the earth will bring their glory into it." So here you have, even in the eternal state, so after now, after the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state, Revelation 21 tells us that you still have nations and kings that exist. How? Because God redeemed people from those nations, and he fills his earth again with his people that make up these nations, and finally the whole earth is covered with people who love him and his glory like he originally intended. They'll remain in that eternal state as those nations, as a testimony to the glory of Jesus. Jesus, Revelation 5, is the one who was slain to redeem them from those nations. Again, we can only imagine how amazing this time would be. It's hard to fathom a whole church loving God like we should, right? It's hard to fathom a whole church loving each other like we should. Imagine when the whole world's doing it. You'll have a period of untold advancements. You'll have unimaginable joy. You'll have one human race on the earth in different nations together worshiping the one true God because they've come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't redeem them because they're merely part of a nation. It's not like God saves a nation, and if you just happen to be in it, then you'll be redeemed. No, they're redeemed because as individuals of those nations, they've repented, they've come to Christ, he saved them. There aren't different ways to be saved. Don't hear me saying these distinctions matter there. Galatians makes it clear, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but that doesn't obliterate our differences. It means I don't teach women to come to Christ a certain way, but men have a different way. Or Jews have one way to get saved. It's a lot harder. Gentiles, it's a lot easier. You just got to believe. But Jews got to work really hard. And we don't have these different ways of being saved. And when we come to faith in Christ, we're united. Those differences don't divide us in the way that we expect sometimes. But those differences do remain. When you get saved, you remain a male or a female. When you got saved, if you're an American, you remain an American. You're a Christian, your primary citizenship's a kingdom to come, but you're still a part of this nation. So it didn't obliterate it. God never saves anyone from their sin because of their bloodline, their heritage, their nationality, their language. Again, we're clear that there's only one way to be saved, and that's Christ alone, by repenting and trusting in him alone for the forgiveness and righteousness that you need. That's how all people are saved, male, female, Jew, Gentile. But again, that unity that we come to have in Christ isn't intended to erase all the differences. The concern is that Genesis 11, it was a bad episode, and that's why we separated, so we can start to think that separating is bad. But that's not what we see in Scripture. One day, all the people that God has redeemed, with all their glorified differences, will be on a new earth with Christ, honoring him from those different nations. And finally, we'll understand that prayer that we've been praying since we were little, assuming that you were taught this when you were younger. But finally, his kingdom will come. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day that will be completed. And so until then, we go, like Matthew 28 says, we go, we talk to McPhersonites, we talk to Kansans, we talk to Americans, we try to go to all the world because that's what Christ is worthy for. Christ is worthy because he's the lamb slain who died to purchase people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why we go, because Christ deserves his full reward. Let's pray.